If you have a Bible, please open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are going to return now to the topic of Israel. Who is Israel? What is Israel? And I've been working my way towards a sermon on Romans chapter 11, where we are told about grafting. And so I've been working up to that. So the first thing we needed to learn about Israel, in order to understand that passage, is that Israel is a tree, and that tree is Jesus. Before I launch into it, Romans 11, I wanted to actually stop and talk about something called election and reprobation, which is just a delightful topics when you start to look at them. It's like a Rubik's Cube. But in order to understand Romans 11 and the future of ethnic Israel, we have to come to understand these two doctrines. And so before we begin discussing those, let us together beseech our Lord and Savior, his mediation on our behalf to understand these deep and confusing things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the ministry of the apostles, Lord, who not only witnessed your ministry, your resurrected body, Lord, your ascension into heaven, but carried on the faith after you were gone, even when it was difficult to understand what was happening to them, even when it was difficult in their circumstances to obey you, to continue to bring your kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven. I pray, God, that you would give us the same spirit that you gave them to not only understand as much as we can about these things, but to delight in them. We thank you for the doctrine of election and the good that it has done and the comfort that it has been to countless Christians throughout your reign. Lord Jesus, but I pray that you would also comfort us and heal us from our fear and our apprehension about these things, Lord, and that you would help us to, though they are ponderous, Lord, to delight in them. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, and amen. Now, to understand, as I said, Romans 11, and the future of ethnic Israel, what is going on with those Jewish people, we must first understand the biblical revelation of God's election of first Israel, his rejection of them as his distinct people, and then his election of the church and what that means. Election always must be handled with great care. It is a deep mystery indeed. It's been the cause of a great deal of fighting within the church. It is something that still to this day causes people to say nasty and evil things, not only about God, but about those who believe in election and reprobation. The Bible reveals that election is a Trinitarian decree. What does that mean, though? What is a Trinitarian decree? The Bible reveals that the saints are elected, but in Christ and only in Christ. What does that mean? And that this is a personal grace, being neither fatalistic or mechanistic. What does that mean? All of these things are important to understand in their turn if we are going to understand the great revelation of God's election of his saints. Now, J.I. Packer, that beloved saint and theologian who's no longer with us, he very carefully explained that election means to select or choose. The biblical doctrine of election is that before creation, God selected out of the human race, which he knew would fall, those whom he would redeem, those whom he would bring to faith, those who he would justify and glorify in and through Jesus Christ. This divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace, where it is unconstrained and unconditional, not merited by anything in those who are its subjects. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder and matter of endless praise that he should choose to save any of us. And doubly so when his choice involved the giving of his own son to suffer as a sin bearer for the elect. Now, election is about not a stingy, cold, distant God, but a God who loves, a God who is gracious, a God who extends his mercy to those who do not deserve it. Reprobation, which we'll explain in a minute, is what you call those people who do not receive mercy and do not are not grafted into Christ, and reprobation is what we all deserve. Every human being deserves it. But some of us are passed over, some of us are saved, just as the Israelites were in the Exodus, And this is a great mystery. And in order to explain it, in order to understand it, people either go through a great lengths to ignore it and just not talk about it, or they tie themselves into knots trying to make it something that the human mind can comprehend. And right out of the gate, I want to say that this is a doctrine that I will spend the next 45 minutes, if you're lucky, not an hour and a half, explaining to you, and I still don't understand it. And you're not going to understand it. And as soon as you think you do understand this doctrine, please come and see Joel, Jared, and I, because you have a problem. Okay? As soon as you think you understand election, there is actually issues in your own life that you need to deal with. Now, I'm going to talk a lot about theology, but it's important to understand that this theology springs from the Bible, and all of this theological talk that I'm going to do comes from trying to understand a few verses in the Bible that are actually not long. There's just statements that the Lord makes in the scriptures that are confounding to us, that are hard to reconcile. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. It says there, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, why is God saying this to Israel? Why is he leaving out all the other peoples of the earth? Now, this is applied directly to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. This language is taken from the Old Testament and applied not to Israel as an ethnic group, but to the church as a multi-ethnic group. Peter, who saw the Lord, who knew the Lord, who believed in the Lord, said this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, in Deuteronomy, the Israelites are told, he's chosen you, forget all the other nations in the world. And now here is Peter saying to a multi-ethnic group, all of you who were not God's people, who were left out in Deuteronomy, are now included. Now, how did that come to pass? What exactly does that mean? That's what this whole series is about. Who is Israel? Who is Israel? Now, these verses must be reconciled with passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you think that this is easy to understand, we then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we read there, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, we read this, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So wait, if he wants all people to be saved, why do the scriptures tell us that he only chooses some of us? How do we reconcile these things? How do you make sense of this? Okay, so there are some people who were chosen. Forget all the other nations. No, not forget that Deuteronomy verse. Now there's a verse that Peter's telling us where all the nations are now included in the church. And then Paul is telling us evangelistically that actually what God wants is for everyone to be saved. Okay, well, if everyone wants to be saved, what's with election? If he wants everyone to be saved, why is he telling us that it was already decided before creation even existed? Now, this is what I've been dealing with for several weeks, trying to figure out how to explain this, and I'll be honest with you, as honest as I can be, right? This is now the phrase we say in the Kloss House. Can I be honest with you? Right? And we say only 80%. Because sometimes too much truth is too much. But I'm going to be 100% honest with you guys right now. I do not understand this. And frankly, to a certain extent, I don't want to. I don't want to understand this, because then I have to deal with deal with hard truths. There are people that no matter what we do, they are unsavable. And if you take that line, right, as soon as you react in that way, a great deal of damage is done not only to Christ and the gospel, but to the people in our lives. But I can't rebel. He says quite plainly, some of you are mine and some of you are not, but I really want everyone to be saved. So which is it, right? Which is it? And you can see why so many people over the years have had such difficulty with this and how hard it is for us to understand it and then go and apply it. I mean, how do you apply something you don't understand? And sermons like this verses like this, when you collect them all together in a bucket, it's a lot like what happens to Job. Right, he's full of questions. He's full of the mystery and wonder of God, of God's providence, of God's actions. Why is God doing this? Why? Who am I to God if He's treating me this way? And in the end, what happens? Job doesn't have a single question answered. All that happens is that God reveals Himself to him. And in a sermon like this, what is going to happen is that God is going to reveal Himself to us. Maybe in a new way for you, maybe in an old way that you're used to and just haven't thought of. But what we're going to be looking at, as I was saying last week, is we're going to behold the face of God here in a way that we don't normally do. And it's difficult for us to do that. But because of Christ, we can. And therefore, we ought to. We can and we ought to. There's a great deal of mystery when we look at these verses. And some people reject the free offer of Christ outright. People hear the gospel and they say, no, thank you. Some people receive the call to believe and persevere unto the end, and they go on and they're Christians their entire life. Others endure for a while within the body of Christ, but do not continue into the end. I've been a Christian long enough now, going on 20 years, where I know people who were of us, and now they are not. And so what am I to make of that? Do I treat them like they still are because I know they were baptized, I know they were going to church, I know they said they believed these things. It's a real mystery to figure out how not only to understand these things, but how to act accordingly, given that these realities are here in black and white. Now, before I go on, I'm going to go just, this is probably one of my favorite parts of the three forms of unity, which is the doctrinal statement of the Dutch Reformed. But they understood how dangerous these things are. Now, Augustine, going all the way back to when Christianity began, he gave careful pastoral advice to all of those who were under his care that the doctrine of election should be preached and taught with great discernment. Right? It was not for everybody to try to explain, nor should everybody try to explain it, because it's very difficult to understand. The canons of Dort, Dort is a city in Holland, the canons of Dort, it's a bunch of Calvinists got together, and there was some controversy, largely over election and how to understand it, and they got together and discussed it at great length, and then they clarified all the doctrines of election in a statement called the Canons of Dort. It's a worthy read. But in there, and this is why I like the three forms of unity, because it's very pastoral, there's actually a warning about this doctrine, because Calvinists have been getting themselves into trouble by being a little too flippant with this one. And so our Dutch brothers, understanding the nature of man, especially to those whom much is revealed, much is required, right? To those whom much is given, much is required. And if you're handling this kind of stuff, if you're handling the very essence of who God is and what he's all about, you have to be very careful. It's a dangerous thing to be doing. Now, in Article 14 of the Canons of Dort, it says this, just as by God's wise plan, this teaching concerning divine election has been proclaimed through the prophets, Christ himself, and the apostles in Old and New Testament times, has subsequently been committed to the writing of the New Testament. So also today in God's church, for which it was especially intended, this teaching must be set forth with a spirit of discretion in a godly and holy manner at the appropriate time and place. Without inquisitive searching into the ways of the Most High, this must be done for the glory of God's most holy name and for the lively comfort of his people. Now, isn't that's just one of the most pastoral statements I've ever heard considering doctrine. This is something that is there in Scripture that must be handled, and it must be handled carefully. You don't go to someone's bedside who's dying and start talking about the doctrine of election, right? When you have a mother who's lost a child, the comfort that you give them is not the doctrine of election. And sometimes Calvinists excuse all kinds of inaction and disobedience because, you know, well, why do anything? Because God just is going to do whatever he wants, right? Why evangelize even? Because the elect are the elect, and God will reveal himself to them, and they'll come into the church, and bada bing, bada boom. But what they describe here is the comfort of the people. There is a way to handle this doctrine that gives us joy and a lively comfort. Now, why? Right? Why? Because how many of us on a regular basis wonder if we're actually saved? How many of us commit sins? How many of us suffer? How many of us see what God is doing in this world and wonder, is it really true? Is this really true? Is he really who he says he is? Am I really who he says I am? And all of that discomfort, all of that uncertainty, all of that lack of perseverance and assurance is the reason that we have the revelation of election. Because it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with how I feel. It has nothing to do with what I do or don't do. Right? It's all about Christ. It's in Christ, of Christ, for Christ, to Christ, because of Christ, that we are here at all, that we will persevere under the end. Everything that we handle because of Christ. And that is a lively comfort, isn't it? When you go home and you sit there and you think of the things that you know you've done, and it has, forget about it. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter what anyone has done to you. If he has chosen you, and he has because you're baptized and you're sitting here listening to this sermon, then you are his and he is yours, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. You will be there on the last day with his smiling face shining down upon you, and he will say, you are a good and faithful servant. And that is a lively comfort. That is a lively comfort. It comforts me even while I'm standing here talking to you about this. The doctrine of election is given for the comfort of the church, not the world. The world that rejects Jesus finds in election only horror. It's a cause of maligning God. I was once at a Bellevue Community College lunchroom when I was a student there, and I had written an op-ed in the newspaper, the Jib Sheet back in the day. I wanted to be a newspaper journalist, and I had written something about being a Calvinist, and this person came up and started asking me questions. I'd recognized him from my philosophy classes. He asked if I was a Calvinist, and I said yes, and then he threw a shake on me. And he said, oh, so there's no free will. Oh, so God hates everybody, and he's going to damn them all to hell. And then he walked away. And this experience, minus the shake, has occurred to me a great number of times. People hear Calvinism, people hear election, this is what they assume Calvinism is, this cold, dry doctrine of election, where God just randomly chooses people, like the way lottery numbers are chosen. Well, you know, the balls are just bouncing up, and one gets sucked up in there, and well, I guess we'll take that one. But it's not like that. That's not what the doctrine of election is. The world hates this doctrine, and we are accused of a great many things that we do not believe or hold to because of it. Now, the other thing that happens, apart from this, is that it leads to inquisitive searching into the ways of God in a way that isn't healthy, right? And in order to understand it, people start to work out things that actually minimize who God is and what he is capable of doing and elevates man to a place he doesn't deserve, okay? The only reason any person ever chooses God is because God first chose them. There is no human being who would choose him. None. Not a single one until God gives them the ability to do so. Okay? And that's what's at stake here when we're discussing these with other Christians who are espousing these Arminian views. Now, Calvin, the difficult question when he was alive. It's funny, he was sick of hearing people would ask him all the time about this. And he was kind of tired of it. He's like, could we talk about the Psalms? Could we talk about, you know, Jesus? Can we talk about something else besides election? I don't know why everyone's so obsessed with this. And so he was constantly on this himself. And it's funny that now people who bear his name, Calvinists, are so maligned about this doctrine because he himself understood that it was very dangerous and that people got really obsessed about it, good and bad. He said that it's very dangerous that the scriptures teach that some are predestined to salvation and others to destruction. He says that's just a dangerous idea. That's a very dangerous idea. He goes on to say, however, the chief point is that we shall never be clearly persuaded, as we ought to be, that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know his eternal election. It is a great mystery hidden in the sacred precincts of divine wisdom. If anyone with carefree assurance breaks into this place, he will not succeed in satisfying his curiosity. And he will enter a dark labyrinth from which he can find no exit. For it is not right for man unrestrainedly to search out things that the Lord has willed to be hid from us. We must keep close to the word of God, opening our minds to all that he says, But when he closes his lips, we immediately close our inquiries. Now that's wisdom. Right? We'll go as far as the word of God goes. As long as the Lord is speaking in it, we will listen. And when he stops talking about the subject, we will stop inquiring about it. Right? So here's a thought experiment. So way back before there were seas and oceans and the cosmos and anything in this created world in which we live, God decreed that you would be sitting here today. He said, you know what? These are the people, and I'm going to name them. This is the location. I know exactly what it is. Everyone's like, what is Linwood? We've never heard of, you know, the Spirit's like, I don't know, what's Linwood? He's like, you'll see. Okay, so here we are in Linwood by name, sitting here. And that was what he not just chose, but it's what he said, this is what's going to happen. Now, at the same time, you got up this morning and chose to come here. And you did it willingly, and you did it freely. Now, how in the world does that work, right? So you open the scriptures, and he says a great deal about it, but he only goes so far, and then there's a ton that he does not tell us. How did he decree that on Friday morning I would go to Chick-fil-A and choose the sausage sandwich instead of the bacon one? He decreed that I would do that. And at the same time, I walk in there and I said, oh, I'll take a bacon. Actually, no, I don't want a bacon sandwich. I'm going to sausage one. And it was a free choice. Now, how do those two things work together? How do the first cause and the second cause work together? I have no idea. Okay? But what we have to do is listen as far as he explains it to us. And then when he stops explaining it, we stop inquiring about it. Okay? And that requires a great deal of humility. That requires a great deal of trust, and dare I say, faith. Now, throughout church history, man responds to the doctrine of election with either deterministic inaction, right? Who cares? Determinism means, well, I mean, there's no point in trying to do anything. Man has no free will. Therefore, he's not responsible for anything he does. Which, does that sound like anything you've ever heard us teach in this church? You're not accountable for the things you do? Yeah, you are. Right? Yeah, you are. So we are not determinists, we are not Arminians, and Arminians, they sometimes get a worse rap than they deserve. They were a group of theologians in Holland who were trying to work out these things, came to some faulty conclusions, and had to be set straight, and refused to be set straight. And they now have descended, and pop evangelicalism is full of Arminian doctrines, trying to explain away these mysteries, elevating man to a position he does not hold. Augustine said of prying too deep into the mysteries of Scripture, for of those things which it is neither given nor lawful to know, ignorance is learned, the craving to know a kind of madness. Right? And what he means by that is when you look into these things, either you realize how much you don't know and you're satisfied with that because you're not God, or you want to know to the extent that it becomes a kind of madness. Now, John Adams, he was maybe 91, 92 at the time, he said, the more I learn, the more I realize I don't know anything. And I like that, right? I pray that I am that way. What we don't want is to learn and learn and learn and learn and think we have it all figured out, right? When we look at these things, we ought to see our own ignorance. Job's response to seeing God was saying, oh, I will shut my mouth now, right? He embraced his ignorance. He embraced the fact that he was a mere creature. He embraced the fact that he isn't God. Now, all of that is there for the warning. Be careful as we proceed. But now let's actually talk about what election really is. Now, earlier I called it a Trinitarian decree. Now, what does that mean? Well, sometimes when we talk about this doctrine, we think of God the Father in his armchair in heaven. Right, before there's a Spirit, before there's a Son, before the Son, the second person of the Trinity, before there's anything else, just sort of like, okay, I guess I'll just decide some stuff now, as if he's just doing it all by himself. But the counsel of the Trinitarian God is where his decrees come from. And a decree is a decision. God's decrees are God's eternal, all-encompassing plans for creation. He planned out everything that was going to happen. And God the Father didn't do it by himself, because he needed the Son to be part of the council, because right, the plans that he has for mankind involve the Son a great deal. They included the Holy Spirit in their plans as their as a council of three. They're deciding what's going to happen because the Spirit is going to have a lot. He's going to be very involved in what happens. And so the three of them decided together everything that was going to happen in creation and in human history and in salvation. That's what it means that it's a Trinitarian decree. It's not something that one of the three members of the persons of the Trinity decided by themselves. It's something they decided together. The theological doctrine has roots in Augustine. It's built on the biblical foundations of a robust Christology outlined by Jesus himself. Jesus has more to say about election than almost anybody. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers question 7 with this, that God's decree is his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So the three of them together decided these things, and they didn't ask us. The three of them didn't need any counsel or help determining what they were going to do. And they did it for their own glory. They didn't come to us and say, you know, what would you do if you were going to write a glorious story? If you are the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most magnificent thing in the universe, the Trinitarian, right, the Trinity, if that's the story, if that's what the story is about, what would you do to glorify that being? No, they didn't. They knew within themselves what would glorify them. And bada bing, bada boom, human history. Now, I mean, come on. Right? Right there is my creatureliness. This is what glorifies you? Right? You drive through like south side of Chicago right now, that's what glorifies them? You go to Africa with the little kids with their swollen bellies, that glorifies them? You got thousands, millions of people sitting in darkness? Generation after generation? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm with Job. I'm just going to be quiet now. Right? I'm going to stand here and be like, okay, you guys figured this out, and you know what you're doing, and you have a plan, and I'm going to rest in the fact that you do. Because, frankly, it doesn't make any sense to me. Now, that is humility. That's humility. That's what he's intending. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. Now in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, we've been predestined. We've been predestined, that's the same thing as chosen or elected, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Right? Now, as much as I look into the world, as much as my eyes are filled with the mystery and the wonder of it, I have to go back to this verse and remind myself that this is all according to his plan, his wise plan. He is the one who came up with this. And I don't have to understand it. Thank God I'm not in charge of it. It causes one to wonder. It causes one, I think, to get on your knees and pray a little differently, doesn't it? And that's the purpose of this doctrine. Now, election and reprobation are asymmetrical. When you speak of those who are chosen, it automatically, logically creates a category of people who were not chosen, right? So there is a whole bunch of people who are reprobates. That's the word for them. J.I. Packer again. He defines reprobation as the name given to God's eternal decision regarding those sinners who he has not chosen for life. His decision is, in essence, a decision not to change them, but to leave them as they are. As the elect are destined to be changed, but to leave them to sin as in their hearts they already want to do, and finally to judge them as they deserve for what they have done. When in particular instances God gives them over to their sins, this is itself the beginning of the judgment. It is called hardening, and it inevitably leads to greater guilt. Reprobation is a biblical reality, but not one that bears directly on Christian behavior. This is a doctrine that's important to understand, but it doesn't actually have an effect directly on our behavior. That's what he's saying. The reprobates are faceless so far as Christians are concerned, and it is not for us to try to identify them. Rather, we should live in light of the certainty that anyone may be saved if he or she will but repent and put their faith in Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means any person you meet could be an elect person, right? The Lord Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, nobody ever says, oh, hey, you reprobates. You never point at a person and say, oh, look, there's a reprobate. And I have myself done it. I have seen other people do it. And that's not what the step, right? It's not name tags. It's not something where we say, okay, we understand that these people exist, and so now we're going to go find them. No, they're a faceless, nameless mob that will only be revealed on the last day at judgment where I won't care anymore because all I'll care about is the Lord Jesus that I'm looking upon. And as soon as we take this doctrine and we start saying, okay, let's start handing out stars, right? Let's start handing out tags that we can mark people with so that we know exactly who is of us and who isn't of us. And the way we talk about the president, the way we talk about politicians, the way we talk about the enemies of the church is the way that we talk about them like they're reprobates. There's no hope for them. There's no plan for them. They're outside of salvation. They're outside of the church. We have nothing to do with them, and there is no hope for them. Now, what kind of way, right, is that how Christ intended for us to live? Or did he intend for us to think there is a possibility that every person I talk to might be an elect person? Every person I talk to, if they just repented, might come into the kingdom of heaven with me. Now that is supposed to be a motivating force. But we turn it into the opposite. We're like, oh, look at that reprobate. No hope for that guy. Thank God I won't have to look at his ugly face for eternity. Now, reprobation is not just a theological term that theologians came up with to try to explain this group of people. It's there in Romans chapter 9, verses 13 to 16. Don't be distracted by the fact that God actually uses names in this case, because for us, we don't know the names. But in Romans 9, Paul says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now think about this, right? When they were still in the womb, before they had done a single thing, God looks at them and says, I love you and I hate you. Now that's terrifying to me. That's not only terrifying, but given the fact that I have received the Spirit of God, that I've been baptized, that I'm a part of his family, I can't even, why me? Why would he not also hate me? I have siblings. I know that what they have done is not as bad as what I have done in this world before I was a Christian. And when you're talking about election, if it results in this, then you're handling the doctrine correctly. Why us? Why us here together? Right? Is this who you would have chosen? Right? Now, we all love each other. There's a lot of love in this community. I understand that. But at the same time, we're not best friends with everyone. Everybody in here is not our bestie. And do you ever wonder, like, really us? This is the motley crew that he put together? Right? I mean, this is, if you go down to a recruiting station and you're like, oh, look, I have the fighting force. I have the church militant with me. The recruiters would be like, no thanks. Right? We're good. But way back, before there was anything, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit said, yes, these are ours. These are the people we love. These are the people that we are going to accomplish renewing the world through. Now, right, that's a weight of glory that only the humble can carry because it breaks the back of the proud, as C.S. Lewis said. Who can carry that? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to bounce back there quite a bit. It says there, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, this is Jesus that Paul is referring to, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, when I see someone disobeying the word who wants no part of Jesus, I don't look at that and say, oh, well, you know, they were destined. Right, when I see my kids sinning, I don't say, oh, well, you were destined to do this, so I guess, what am I going to do, right? Who's going to turn back the hand of God? But we're told these things because we are the hand of God. We are told these things because we look at the person disobeying and say, listen, you ought to repent of that. You ought to turn from that. You ought to stop doing that. And we are the ones there who, right? How are they to believe unless someone preaches to them? How is there going to be anyone preaching to them unless we take these things seriously? Don't do that. Stop doing that. Repent of that. Come. Come into the household of God. Come to where you can worship him. Come where you can listen to his decrees, where his commands, where you can hear his promises. Come. Stop with that and come this way. That is death. This is life. If that's what you're doing when you're talking, right, you go, you handle the doctrine of election and you go and do that, then you're handling it correctly. And only then. As soon as you look at them and you think, well, you know, they were destined to do it, you're a determinist, you're lying about who God is, and you're lying about how he worked in your own life. Because I've come to find out, right, when I was desperately trying to stay out of this particular community of Christians, when I was trying to stay out and away from all you people, right, I was having a grand old time, and I've come to find out that there were people praying for me. There was a couple of people who wouldn't shut up about the gospel, and they hounded me. And I was like, why do I keep running into this dumb student at Bellevue Community College who will just not shut up about this? No, I won't go to coffee with you. Now, a lot of you don't have experiences like that, and we're not going to start like saying, you know, this isn't, you give your testimony. It's not because we want to compare who was more sinful. But I'm telling you, I was hounded. I was chased into the kingdom of heaven. And at least one of those people who was chasing me is sitting here today. And there was pursuit. They understood. I don't know what this person's final destination is, but I know that my responsibility is to warn them, don't end up amongst the reprobates on the last day. Stop doing that. Turn away. Right? What this doctrine does not mean is that we just go about our happy little Christian lives, sitting in our happy little Christian community, and ignore the world. It's imperative to recognize and remember that the language of the prophets and the Lord and the apostles is never "you reprobates." Ah, they're destined. We ought to be motivated because of the salvation that we have received to tell as many people as we can about it. To call them into this community, to call them into this family. Discipling the nations is warning and instructing and exhorting unbelievers to not be found in the company of the reprobates on the last day. Now, the Bible is clear that election and reprobation occur prior to all human action and virtue. It is dependent on the sealed, secret wisdom and determination of God. Right? It's in Exodus 33:19, we read this. God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses, and will proclaim before you my name." And what is his name? "The Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now, when he's revealing himself further, he's already revealed himself to Moses. He's going further with Moses. He tells Moses his name, and then he says, "Election and reprobation is my name. The Lord is his name." And he goes on, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." We cannot avoid this doctrine because it's part of his identity. He is the covenant Lord who chooses some and passes by others. Now, what does he do for those whom he chooses? Right? How far is he going to go to have you as his own? Right? And say, okay, I'm going to choose all of these people who I know are going to fall in Adam into sin. They're going to be apart from me. They're going to be reprobates. They're going to be out there in darkness, condemned, out of Eden, away from me. In order to get them back, I have got to send my own son down there. Son, are you willing to do that? Yes, he's willing to do that. Let's proceed then. Right? Let's make the heavens and the earth. Let's fill it with animals and plants. Let's put man in there, and let's get this thing going. He didn't hold a single thing back in order to make you his. Because this doctrine, when we're handling it correctly, that's the result that we come to. Not a cold determinism, but that the person who we serve is the one who chooses, and he chose me. And he might have chosen that guy that I sit next to on the bus every day. He may have chosen my boss. He may have chosen the person behind me in line at Starbucks. Now, both election and reprobation depend equally on the will of God. Reprobation is a matter of divine justice regarding the sins and just condemnation of those who are passed by, right? C.S. Lewis is famous for saying, God doesn't send anybody to hell who doesn't want to go there. The question is, how is it that some of us have our wills changed so that we don't want to go there? Right? Every person who doesn't want anything to do with God, he will say, I am so gracious, I will give you what you want. That's how gracious I am. Even though what you want is not good for you, I will give you what you want. You don't ever have to even recognize that I exist ever again. And that's the destination of reprobates. Now, my question isn't, why does he do that? The question is, why don't we all go there? Why aren't we all included? Why doesn't he pass us all by? Fairness would demand that God send us all to hell, for that is what we all deserve. And dealing with that is, I think, why people don't want to talk about this doctrine. It's part of the reason. You didn't want him, and you think that you were so wise, so pure, so good, that you chose him. But you can't love him unless he loves you first. You can't choose him unless he chooses you first. You can't desire him unless he changes your desires. Now, that people don't want to deal with. They want to think it's because of them. They want to think it's because of their own goodness and their own greatness. Now, this election is in Christ, right? You are not elect all by yourself. This is also one of these things about this doctrine that's very confusing. God elects you personally, but it's personally through Christ. So there is even some debate in theology about whether or not Jesus is the only actually elect person. And I'm going to explain that in just a moment. But our election is in Christ. Now, bear with me for a moment. I even went and found the Westminster Confession in modern English because last night I was prepping this and I read this portion of the Westminster Confession out loud to my sons, and they were like, don't do that in church. I can hardly understand what you're talking about. One of them was like manfully like, oh, I understand. I was like, oh, explain it. Okay. He couldn't. So I went and found the modern English version of the Westminster Confession. Now listen to what this says. This is a document written in the 17th century by a bunch of Bible scholars, and this is how they explain the doctrine of election. They say, before the creation of the world, according to his eternal, unchangeable plan and the hidden purpose and good pleasure of his will, God has chosen in Christ those of mankind who are predestined to life and to everlasting glory. He has done this solely out of his own mercy and love and completely to the praise of his wonderful grace. This choice was completely independent of his foreknowledge of how his created beings would be or act. Neither their faith nor good works nor perseverance had any part in influencing his selection. Just as God has determined that the elect shall be glorified, so too, in the eternal and completely free purpose of his will, he has foreordained all the means by which that election is accomplished. And so those who are chosen, having fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. They are effectually called to faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in them at the right time. They are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power, through faith unto salvation. Only the elect and no others are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. So not only were you chosen, not only were you appointed to life, he appointed everything that occurred to you that brought you into that life. And if you're like me, you can look back and see his sovereign hand in the events of your own life. Why didn't I move to England that time when I was so close to doing so? Why did I go to Tully's on that day and not another day? Why did I go to Mars Hill when like everyone who I knew was like, Mike might be becoming a Christian, Mike's reading his Bible, and I was being told to go to every single church you can name in King County by those who love me, and why is it that I went to Mars Hill of all places? Right, you go back and you look, all right, everything that happened in bringing you here today, little Isaac even being baptized, everything that has occurred in his life was ordained by God to bring him to this moment where he's washed with life and brought into the household of God, right? He wasn't born somewhere else to a different family. He was born to this family in this community. And the convictions his parents had were ordained by God. So not only are we appointed to life, everything that brings us into life is appointed for us. Now, section 7 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 3, I'm going to go on, says, according to the hidden purpose of his own will, by which he offers or withholds mercy at his pleasure for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, it pleased God not to call the rest of mankind and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, okay, what does it mean that this happens in Christ? Well, if you are in Christ, then you are elect. Okay, now does God know you by name? Yes, he knows you as an individual. But we tend to take the individual part too seriously. We think it's too important. But when a baby is being formed in the womb, is the head formed separately from the body? Think about this for a moment. This is just a little logic. This is how theology works. In the womb, you don't have a section of the womb for the head and a section of the womb for the body. Okay? So we are Christ's body. He is the head of the church. This is not just a metaphor. And so the whole body is formed at once. The whole body is formed as a unity. The whole body is formed together. And that's what the theologians are trying to explain. Our election isn't apart from the fact that we're in Jesus. We are in him and he is in us. And that unity is like a body and the head in the womb, chosen by God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It's in Christ that we are elected. It is in Christ in which we are made, shaped, saved, sustained, and carried through to the end. Right? We will arrive in heaven with Christ because he carried us there. We are attached to him. Paul says the same in 2 Timothy 1:9. He refers to God's grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In the great chain of salvation of Romans 8, verses 29 to 30, God predestines us so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. So it is our unity in Christ, our unity to Christ, it's being in Christ, is the reason that we are carried from reprobation, right, from condemnation, from sin, from darkness, into light. It's his kingdom, and we are in his kingdom because we are in him. Right? And when we get to Romans 11 and we're talking about the tree, the reason that we're a part of the tree isn't because we ourselves are a tree, but it's because we have been grafted into Jesus. We've been brought into his body. And that is why we are the elect, and that is why we will persevere, and that is why we will be there on the last day, because his head isn't resurrected and his body left in the ground to rot. His entire body was resurrected, and so his entire body will be resurrected. John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus says. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. You are part of the fruitful tree and therefore you will, what? Bear fruit. Now, again, this is for the comfort of the saints. You may be in a season of your life where you're looking around and you're like, you know, this is a pretty fruitless season. This is a pretty fruitless season. We go through those times, but show me the apple tree that grows apples year-round. Right? There's a season of what? Coldness. Right? We all felt it. I was riding in my car today, and I couldn't get enough heat blowing on my feet, the coldness coming through the floorboards of the van. I was like, I need to start driving around with a lap blanket. It's so cold out here, right? And you look around, and where are the leaves? There's no leaves on the trees. There's no fruit on the trees. Why? What's going on to those trees? Is there nothing going on inside of those trees? And you read verses like this. You know, I am fruitless right now. And it's a prolonged season of fruitlessness. So you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and look in the face of God. And you look at his face and you hear his name, and what you read in John 15, 16 is, you did not choose me, he says to me. I chose you, Michael. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Say, okay, so I'm just in a season where it's cold out. I'm in a season where there's stuff going on that I don't understand, because you can't have fruit later unless the tree's alive. And I know that I'm in Christ, and so I, right? So now I'm going to get on my knees, and I'm going to tell the Father, I don't understand what's going on right now. I don't understand this fruitlessness. I don't understand this frustration. I don't understand this lack of joy. I don't understand whatever it is that's going on in your life. We are told to look at Christ, and when we look at Christ, we see the God who was revealed to Moses, who says, my name is the Lord, and I will show mercy on who I show mercy, and compassion on who I show compassion, and you are the one who I will show mercy and compassion on. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And is his choice stronger than yours? Is his will stronger than your will? Right? If we had a contest of the wills, which is what Jacob wrestling the Lord is all about. Let's have a contest of wills. Let's see who's stronger. Let's see who has a stronger will. And if we go up against God, who do you think is going to win? He chose you. Well, today I didn't choose him. Today I chose sin. Today I chose myself. Today I chose whatever it is that you chose that wasn't him. And you think, well, what am I going to do now? Well, you go back to John 15:16, and you read there, you know, I didn't choose him, but he chose me. And if you're handling the doctrine correctly, this is the conclusion that you will come to. And you will get on your knees and you will ask whatever you want in the name of the Father, or in the name of the Son, to the Father, and he will grant it to you. Because do you think you're going to pray rightly when you're thinking this way? Are you going to get down on your knees and ask for a bigger Buick? Right? You know, I've always really wanted, like, a really nice pickup truck. You come away from John 15, you think, that's what I'm going to ask for. I'm going to ask for really sweet tires, really sweet rims for my Silverado. No, when you're thinking this way and your heart is in the right place, you're going to get on your knees and you're going to be in line with the Spirit asking for exactly the thing you ought to. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Okay, the covenant that we are brought into with the Lord is always a blend of gracious and divine promises with the consequent human obligations. Okay? He says, here I am, here's who I am, here is what I have done, go therefore and do this. And this passage, I added it to the sermon very late in the week, and I thought I shouldn't, because it raises too many questions. But I think we've covered this doctrine enough at this point for me to read this, because this is crazy what it says. Turn with me to Matthew 11. I'm going to just read verses 27 to 30 and think about what's being said here. This is Jesus speaking. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, so there's no knowing God unless he first knows us. We can't climb into heaven. We can't build a tower high enough. We can't get any access to him unless he gives it to us, he says. And then what's he say in the very next verse? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Well, which is it? How can I come? How can I come unless you first reveal yourself to me? Right? Now, and the key part there is who labor and are heavy laden. So do you ever feel heavy laden? Do you ever feel as if you're laboring and laboring and laboring and you're heavy laden? Now, where did that humility come from? Where did that tiredness come from? Where did that recognition of your own creatureliness come from? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ commands that we come, and those who recognize that they are heavy laden and weary can only come because the Son has chosen to reveal himself to them. So this morning, when Nate says, okay, let's all get on our knees now and confess our sins, and everyone did it. No one refused to do it. And my assumption is, the way that I operate, is that you all confess your sins because you're burdened by them. Right? So you are here, why? Because you chose to come? You are here because you understand exactly how what sin is and what it costs you? Or were all of those things given to you? Right? You woke up this morning and you said, I know where the Father resides. I know where the Son is going to be ministering this morning, and I'm going to go down there. And you, where did you come by all that information? Google? Where is God the Father this morning in Linwood? No, you know where he is to be found because he has showed himself to you. And so he says, come and bring your burdens with you. And take upon yourself my yoke, which is light. Now, I'm going to go on from here, and I'm going to explain Romans 11 next week, or I'm going to try anyway. And all of this was background information for that. But I hope that we've handled this doctrine in such a way that when you think about election and reprobation, when you think about God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, before creation, taking counsel together, and you think of the fact that they chose you, they elected you, they appointed you to life, I hope that you go from here and you realize a number of things. One, you are not as great as you think you are. You're greater than you realize, though, because he chose you. Your greatness is not in yourself. Your greatness resides in the secret counsels of the Lord. Now, you feel your sin, you feel your heavy laden, you feel your burden, you feel your fruitlessness, you feel all of those things. Those things are not signs that you don't know him. Because people who don't know him do not care. If you don't know Christ, you could give a flip about his law. If you don't know Christ, you could care less about worshiping him. If you don't know Christ, you don't care about obeying him at all. And so just in those moments where we feel furthest from him because of sin and because of we are creatures is actually, Lewis says, when we are closest to him. Because we know we need him. And we know in those moments he is certainly to be found. Now, if you're handling the doctrine of election and you're coming to that conclusion, you're handling it correctly. Why me? Why me? And you get your eyes off yourself and you look to Christ. He is the one who has made this possible. He is the one in whom you reside, in whom you are sustained. He is the one that you're clinging to as you feel dragged through this life to heaven. He chose you. He called you. You were then given the ability to respond to that call, to respond to that summons. And you can come and you can look in his face and say, listen, this is the Lord who chooses who he chooses. And you know that that is a great deal of comfort because you cannot be thrown out of here. You're not going to fall away. You're in his hands. Nobody's, right? If we're up there together, I'm not going to suddenly elbow you and you're going to fall out of one of his hands. We're like, oh, look, here comes Mike. Now he fell out of the hand of God, plummeting to earth like a meteor. What has been given to us is the ability to receive life, to receive joy, to receive in the darkness light, in the shadow of the valley of death life. And I know that you're going through things that if you admitted it to yourself, if you were capable of even putting it in words, you would feel anything but chosen. You would feel anything but clean, anything but holy, anything but righteous, anything but worthy. And I'm telling you that when you feel that way, you are closer to him than when you feel like you got it all together. And in that moment, because you know him, because he has revealed himself to you, because you are his, you turn to him and you receive all the comfort that this doctrine can possibly bestow upon you, which is a great deal. Now, don't go from here. Right? Don't go from here. And think, okay, you know, Mike, I wonder if I can figure this out now. I wonder if I can figure it out. I heard Frame and Calvin and Augustine. Those guys seem smart enough. But I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to read about these things. Read about what it means that God predestines, God chooses, God calls, God gives, God, right, first chooses you. All of, read all of those things. And I want you to be humbled by them and comforted by them. And I don't want you now to point fingers and be like, oh, look at those reprobates. I want you to be energized in hope. Anyone that you meet might be an elect person. Out of all of the people who ever lived, you were chosen to be here and look at God face to face. These are grand and glorious things. And what this is the kind of theology that if it doesn't end in doxology, we are not doing it correctly. Right? And so Joel and the band are going to come up here and we're going to sing because this is the kind of stuff we ought to sing about. This is the kind of stuff that stirs our hearts and our imaginations and our hope. This is the kind of stuff that makes me a postmillennialist. I didn't read a book about postmillennialism and think, oh, that sounds right. No, when I consider God choosing people and saving them and bringing them through clear to the end, and that he wins and his will is stronger than anyone else's, all I have is hope and optimism, not just for myself, but for the world. And don't we need a little of that right now, right? Election season is around the corner. Enjoy the hope while it's there in your heart, right? Because the testing is coming. And this is the stuff. The self-revelation of God as being the one who is this gracious and merciful, this is what gets us through these dark days that are coming and all the dark days that we have personally in our own lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we thank you so much for the doctrine of election and reprobation. I pray, God, that as we go from here, that you would protect us by your Spirit, that we would not want to look further into these things than is possible. I pray that we would receive all that you have declared to us in your word about these things, that this would be a comforting doctrine, that this would be one that grabs hold of our hearts and minds, that feeds our souls, that encourages us, Lord, to seek your glory, to seek the salvation of the lost, to live with hope and to live with optimism in the world that we know that you are overcoming in your Son. And we pray in his name and amen.